Well, good morning. If you're new here or visiting with us, my name is Logan. It's good to have you this morning with us. Why don't we, we are going to be in Luke 10 this morning, a parable widely known as the Good Samaritan. So as you turn your Bibles there, it'll be up on the screen as well. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the opportunity to gather together. Mask wearing and all, and fans going, and windows open, and all of those things. Lord, we're just and 6 feet apart between the chairs. We're just glad to be in the same room together, worshiping you under the authority of your word. And so I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, the singing that will come outside afterwards. Lord, would we not take the physical gathering of your people together for granted? Lord, as we dive into Luke 10 this morning and continuing our series on the parables, would you have us to see that instead of asking the question, who is my neighbor, would we be more in tune with what Jesus is asking, who proved to be a neighbor? Lord, would we see that out of love for God, out of loving Christ, out of the gospel, flows a love for those made in God's image. First off, in our loving our brothers and sisters in Christ from all different types of backgrounds and places and with all the differences there, but also it doesn't end there. It ends with any of those around us who we see are in need. May we show them compassion. Would we live out, not just know, but live out the command to love your neighbor as yourself? So, Father, I pray you would do what only you can do through the power of your Spirit this morning and working in the lives of both believers and unbelievers as you see fit. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by reading a quote from the famous Dr. Sigmund Freud. Yes, I'm reading him in a church service, but I'll show you why in a minute. These are his thoughts on the command to love your neighbor as yourself. This is from his book, Civilization and Its Discontents. This is what he says. He says, why should we do it? What good will it do us? But above all, how shall we achieve it? How can it be possible? My love is something valuable to me, which I ought not to throw away without reflection. It imposes duties on me for whose fulfillment I must be ready to make sacrifices. If I love someone, he must deserve it in some way. He deserves it if he is so like me in important ways that I can love myself in him. Then he goes on to say, on closer inspection, I find still further difficulties. Not merely is this stranger, in general, unworthy of my love. I must honestly confess that he has more claim to my hostility and even my hatred. He seems not to have the least trace of love for me and shows me not the slightest consideration. Indeed, if this grandiose commandment had run, love thy neighbor as thy neighbor loves thee, I should not take exception to it. And there is a second commandment, which seems to me even more incomprehensible and arouses still stronger opposition in me. It is love thine enemies. Thus concludes Dr. Freud's thought on the matter. But we must admit that this is how much of the world thinks. The command to love your neighbor and even your enemies sounds nice in theory, but in principle, is it realistic? And if we believe Dr. Freud, is it actually sensible? But of course, Jesus' way, though seemingly foolish to Dr. Freud and many others in the world, is actually the way of salvation. For those who have been rescued through faith in Jesus from their sin when they were God's enemies, we don't see the command to love our neighbor and to love even our enemies as foolish and incomprehensible, but as a reflection of how God has loved us. Unlike Dr. Freud's view, we don't draw lines in the sand as to who we will love and who we will not love. Having come to love God through faith in Jesus Christ, we show love and mercy to all those we come across as a reflection of the eternal life we've been given. And so as we continue our series this morning on the parables, we're going to see what might be Jesus' most famous parable, arguably, and quite frankly, one that can be easily abused and sort of stripped down to just being a humanitarian manifesto if we're not careful. So we must interpret it rightly and apply it rightly. And in doing so, it will challenge us, it will make us uncomfortable, and it'll also call us to kingdom action. So my main point today is this: those who truly possess eternal life will not limit who they define as their neighbor. And I want to give a quick context before we jump in. We're going to specifically be in Luke 10, 25 to 37, but I want to give a quick context from the previous three verses, in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 10. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, and they experience great victory over demons, and they spread Jesus' message successfully. And then they come back, and they give him this report. And he says this in verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now look at, focus on verse 21, where he says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now right after this scene stands up a lawyer. One that I think all of us, even in our day, would consider to be somewhat wise and understanding. And yet, we're going to see that the lawyer, though seemingly wise and understanding, does not, in fact, even understand the most basic of God's commands. This interchange is an example of how those who are wise in their own eyes are actually not that wise in the kingdom, and how a hated outsider actually understands and faithfully obeys God in loving him with all of his being, in loving his neighbor. So let's look at our main text today, beginning in verse 25. This is sort of a two-parter, if you will, verses 25 to 28, and then verses 29 to 37. And the structure looks like this both times. I think I put that up. You'll see the lawyer's motive is given, and then he asks a question, and then Jesus answers him and gives him a counter question, and then the lawyer answers that question, and then Jesus ends with a command. So you're going to see that both in our first part and our second part, which shows me that Luke intended all of this to go together. So let's look first off in verse 25 at the first part in the lawyer's motive. This is what it says. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So Jesus has just finished rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and out of seemingly nowhere, a lawyer stands up, and it says to put him to the test. Now, I think we are safe to say that the lawyer's motives are not pure here. In Luke's gospel, their lawyers are also called teachers of the law or scribes. In fact, in Luke 9, Jesus says they're part of the group that will kill him. They hold responsibility for that. And then in verse 29, it says the lawyer seeks to justify himself. So I think the lawyer is coming with some antagonism to this exchange in trying to test Jesus. So let's get on to his question. He says, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So you could take that as a way of asking, what must I do to be ready for the kingdom of God? And this is what Jesus says to him. And you have to think that the lawyer's waiting. What is Jesus going to say? If he answers incorrectly, then this is another demerit against this guy that I can use. That's what the lawyer is thinking. So this is Jesus' answer, which is really just a counter question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" See, Jesus is no fool. He knows that this man is trying to test him and trap him. And so he basically says, "You tell me." All right, these are the best type of interrogators, right? Those who can turn a question back on the questioner. And it gives the sense of, listen, you're the lawyer. Tell me what the law says is required of you. You know Scripture. How do you interpret it? And this is what the lawyer says in verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now the lawyer answers by conflating, bringing together two key Old Testament texts. The first one is out of Deuteronomy 6, which is called the Shema, which is the Jewish, the most important phrase that you could say every day is the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So that's the first thing he brings together. And then he brings together with it Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the lawyer, he pulls together these two texts, understanding that if you love God, you will love your neighbor. The problem we will see is not the fact that he can articulate this, but the fact that he is trying to circumvent the command. And so this is Jesus' command back to him in verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And so Jesus commends him. Good answer. Ding, ding, ding. What the man has said actually comports with what Jesus teaches in many other places. In fact, in Matthew 22, what's he say? All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now, don't get nervous. Jesus isn't teaching, righteousness by works. No, devotion to God with all of one's being and expressing that love in loving others is simply called in other places faith. Jesus does emphasize doing, right? The lawyer asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers, "Do this and you will live." But as we're about to find out, interpreting and articulating the law correctly is one thing, but internalizing it and doing it is another. And so that leads us to part two of basically asking the question, who is my neighbor? And again, we see the lawyer's motive is given. But he, desiring to justify himself, right? He's unsatisfied with Jesus' answer. Even though Jesus has commended him, he said, "Good job answering," there's still something unsettled in this man. I think the best way to take this, desiring to justify himself, is he's seeking clarification so that he is confident about where he stands, to rest assured that he is in the group of the righteous. And so this leads him to ask, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, here's his question, "And who is my neighbor?" Who counts? Now, this is a somewhat fair question because many, in interpreting Leviticus 19, would have seen it as only applying to your fellow Israelites, right? Loving your neighbor meant only those who are in the covenant with you, not those outside. But this man is asking, what is required of me? Who exactly am I required to love? He's hoping that Jesus will basically line up with his own interpretation, that the command will be soft, he'll soften the command, and the lawyer can rest in how he interprets it. You see, the disagreement with the lawyer and Jesus is not over the significance of the two love commands, but over who they apply to and how far out they extend. And so now we get Jesus' answer, which brings us to, finally, the parable. And again, he's going to end with a question. So let's walk through, starting at verse 30, and listen to Jesus' response. And we're going to sort of read a verse and then stop, because there's some background we need to understand the parable in full. So let's read verse 30. Jesus replied. This is how he answers this man's question. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among some robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, first notice the mention of a man. Yes, I know, very insightful. Jesus doesn't give you a description of this man. He just says, a man. Though I think most of Jesus' listeners would have assumed he was probably Jewish. But Jesus doesn't take any time to describe that, right? Because the emphasis is not on the victim, but on the ones who pass him by and how they react. Second, you need to understand that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known for being dangerous. You can still see this road today. Jerusalem is about 17 miles between the two. And if you think walking 17 miles, that's a long, long journey. Jerusalem is up on a hill, about 2,500 feet above sea level. And by the time you get to Jericho, you're about 800 feet below sea level. So the road is rocky and windy. It's got a lot of caves. And so robbers would hide there in order to ambush travelers. Right, today we might think about walking through certain parts of an inner city after dark. And so, though this story is, of course, fictional, it's not unrealistic to the hearers. So this man's traveling on the road. He's ambushed. They take his clothes. They beat him to the point where you might look at him and think, that guy, you know, is there a pulse? Check for a pulse. Is that guy dead? All right, so he's laying there, this man, bloody, on a barren, scarce road, with no immediate witnesses who can help him. And so the question we should be asking, who's going to help this man? Who will come to his aid? Which leads us to verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now this starts off promising. A priest, right? Many of them lived in Jericho, so they would travel back and forth. Here is God's servant to the people. Of course, he's, you know, pious. He represents God to the people. Of course, he will stop. But no. Instead, he simply goes from, you know, one side of the sidewalk to the other. He just moves to the other side of the road. Now, we don't need to ask questions about why. The emphasis is not on why he doesn't help this man, but the fact that he simply does nothing. But all hope is not lost. Look at verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Now, Levites are the Dwight Schrutes of the temple system, if you ever watch the show The Office, okay? They are the assistant to the priests, or assistant priests, however you want to put it. They would play music, they'd act as janitors, haul heavy items around, right? But they would also be seen as insiders due to their position in the temple system. So you have a priest and a Levite, two of the most inside people in Judaism. And again, he moves to the other side of the road. Right? These two men, their status in the eyes of the people is high. They have good ancestry. They come from, you know, the tribe of Levi. The priests come from the line of Aaron. They have exalted status. And yet, even though they both serve in the holy temple of God, they show this man no compassion. They come, they see, and they pass by. And so the question remains, who will help this man? Now, as we transition to verse 33, many, many commentators point out how Jesus' hearers would have expected, at this point, the third person to be an Israelite layperson. So an everyday Jewish person. And thus turning this parable sort of into a critique of the priests, the clerical system, if you will. That's what many of them would have been expecting. Okay, of course, the next one to come is just going to be an everyday Israelite who helps this man, whereas the priest and the Levite did not. But that's not what happens. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know how some people do things for purely shock value? Maybe you had some kids who did stuff like that, you know? Just to see the reaction on your face. This is the shocker in Jesus' parable. A Samaritan comes on the scene. Now, let me give you a little history lesson. I know that's just putting you all on the edge of your seat, but it's very short, but it's very important. You need to understand why a Samaritan would be so shocking. And if you've been in church a long time and already know, well, you're welcome for the reminder. So here's a simplified version. The history lesson starts now. There's a long history lesson, long history of bitterness between the two groups of Jews and Samaritans because of their differing views of where Samaritans come from, their lineage. Now, in the Old Testament, after King Solomon, the son of David, after King Solomon dies, the United Kingdom of Israel divides into two. The northern tribes form a country, a nation, that is interchangeably referred to as Israel, Ephraim, or later even Samaria. And the southern nation is called Judea. Okay, so they're split. Now, in about 722 BC, the northern nation is conquered by the Assyrians. And what happens is they're exiled out of their land and they're sort of scattered all throughout the Assyrian Empire. And what happens? Intermarriage. So you have Jews marrying, you know, Assyrians and all of those things, and non-Jews, and resulting in what the other nation, Judea, so the southern nation, would see as half-breeds. If you have any Harry Potter fans in here, they would be the mudbloods of the book. So we actually see these Samaritans elsewhere in the Old Testament. They try to help rebuild the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah, but they're later rejected. The Jews don't want their help, and so they instead they go off and build their own temple in Mount Gerizim, and that maybe gives you some insight into Jesus' conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well. Right, so these Samaritans claim they are the true Israelites. They have the real temple. But what happens later in history is the Jews come and they destroy that temple, thus creating even more hostility between the two groups. And so Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans returned the favor. Jews sometimes equated eating, in some texts, if you eat at the same table as a Samaritan, you're basically eating, it's the same thing as eating pork. Which, if you understand how much they hated pork and didn't eat it, that makes sense. Right, in John 8, the Jewish leaders say, is it not right for us to call you a Samaritan and say you have a demon? Right, that's a very insulting thing to say. It's a terrible name to be called if you're a Jew. You know, you're a Samaritan. Okay, your history lesson has ended. So you get why this would be a shocking sort of statement, right? The idea of a quote-unquote good Samaritan is, you know, an oxymoron. And realize, too, think about it this way, to this lawyer who's listening, this Samaritan would be considered an outsider, a non-neighbor. He's one of the ones I don't have to worry about. He's not my neighbor. In fact, he's not only not my neighbor, he's my enemy. But look at what the Samaritan does. That the exemplary Jews do not. Look at verses 34 and 35. So he feels compassion, and it says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So notice, instead of coming, seeing, and passing by, This man comes, he sees, and he shows mercy. He goes up to the man. Notice all he does. He binds up his wounds. He uses oil to soothe the wound and wine to disinfect it. Puts the man on his own animal. He brings him to an inn, gets him a room. He pays 2 days' worth of wages for this man to be able to stay in the inn. And then says, basically, keep the tab open, and I'll settle up with you when I come back for any future expenses. I mean, and just think about this at a ground level. You know, maybe this man gets some blood on him while he's cleaning this man up. He shells out his own money. It costs him time and effort. You see, he risks much more than is required of him to take care of this man. And now let's look at Jesus' counter question in verse 36. So this is what he asks the lawyer. Which of these three do you think, you see, he's turning it around on him, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now notice the shift in the question. The lawyer began this exchange by asking, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds by saying, which one of these proved to be a neighbor? Now let's understand what he's doing. If Jesus, again, doesn't focus on the man in the ditch, right? Because if he was interested in answering the lawyer's question, we would know, was he a fellow Israelite? Who is this man in the ditch? Does he have neighborly status? But no, Jesus is not emphasizing that. He's emphasizing the Samaritan in his action, his doing. The Samaritan doesn't examine the man to see if he's a friend or enemy. He simply shows compassion and mercy to the one in need. One of my commentators says it like this: by leaving aside the identity of the wounded man and by portraying the Samaritan traveler as one who performs the law and so as one whose actions are consistent with eternal life, Jesus had nullified the worldview that gives rise to such questions as, who is my neighbor? Right? He's trying to redirect the lawyer to stop asking that question. Stop trying to define and qualify and put boundaries on who your neighbor is. You see, in the lawyer's question, the neighbor is the object, right? Who should I consider to be the object of my mercy and compassion? Where do I draw the line? But in Jesus' question, the neighbor is the subject. Who proved to be a neighbor? So the man answers Jesus' question in verse 37. Again, he gives an appropriate answer. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Notice, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Right? He just says that one, the one. Which actually drives home Jesus' point. The lawyer knows the Samaritan is the one who proved to be a neighbor, while the lawyer's own kinsmen, a priest and a Levite, do not. He sees Jesus' point, but he cannot get over his own prejudice and give credence to this man. And so then Jesus responds to him with a command. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Right? Don't worry about how to select those to whom you must show love and mercy to, lawyer, but instead see that a love for God expresses itself in a love for those around you, even those you might describe as your enemy. And so that's where we're left. We don't know how the lawyer responds. Will he go and do likewise? But here's the question for us. Will we? So I have a few things of application I want to share. Number one, I want to highlight this aspect of the Samaritan in the story and the fact that he is the one who is a neighbor. He is the one who shows that he loves God and that he possesses eternal life because he does the law. He lives out a life of obedience. And as I mentioned, this would be shocking to Jesus here. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan, Jesus. You know, they're heretics. They're half-breeds. No. But we shouldn't miss this truth that Jesus is teaching that God in the gospel is claiming people for himself from every nation and tribe and tongue. A Palestinian rescuing an Israeli might be a story you would tell today to shock the readers in those cultures. Or in America, a Democrat rescuing a Republican or vice versa. God, through his Spirit, is actually enabling people of all types to love him and to love neighbor. And so this parable sort of chips away at any feelings of racism or superiority that we might feel over others. God is making neighbors out of people that we at times have disdain for due to our own sinful prejudices. And it confronts us in the illegitimate limits and boundaries we like to place. And so I don't want you to miss that fact. The fact that it's a Samaritan here who is shown to be faithful to the law is actually important. Number two, I want to talk about the relationship between loving God and loving people. Now, we mentioned this earlier, but maybe some of you are wondering, is it sort of sounds like a works righteousness. If I just do these things, then I'll be good to go. And I want to show you clearly that no, that's not what Jesus is teaching. But actually what he's teaching is in line with the whole Bible. This parable is not teaching we must earn our salvation, but is showing that true faith is lived out concretely. Loving your neighbor flows from a love of God. And so let me say, Jesus makes evident, I think, to the lawyer here that he doesn't truly love God with all of his being. If he did, he wouldn't be worried about how he can draw boundaries on who to love and who not to love. Those who truly possess eternal life, going back to the lawyer's first question, will love those around them. They're done being stuck on boundaries for who they love and don't love, who they show mercy to and who they don't show mercy to. And let me say, all of this flows from the gospel. Now, I want to make clear as I'm going to get into this point, how all of this flows from the gospel, that this parable is not an allegory for Jesus, which is how some have interpreted it, right? That Jesus is the Good Samaritan and things of that nature. This parable is telling us, it's commanding us to go and do likewise. It's expounding upon what it means to love your neighbor. So I'm not trying to turn this into an allegory for Jesus, but a lot of the details here are very similar, in a sense, to what God has done for us in his Son. And I don't think it's unfair to point those out. We, like Jews and Samaritans, were enemies of God because of our sin. We had rebelled against him, and his wrath was upon us. We were enslaved to sin, beaten down and shackled by the hold it had on us, and left lying in the ground, on the ground in our own sinfulness. And yet God sent his one and only Son in the form of a servant who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Right? He didn't just happen to, by chance, walk by us on the road, but intentionally came for lost and broken sinners. When we were God's enemy, unworthy of his mercy, he showed us mercy. Right? God could have looked at every single one of us sitting in this room today who know Christ, and he could have just passed us by due to our sin and our rebellion against him. But that wasn't God's attitude. Instead, his Son came, moved with compassion, and lived a sinless life in our place. Right? He always loved God and always loved neighbor without fail. And he died a death that we deserved. He died for enemies. And as the book of Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. In healing us, it cost him everything, even up to his own life. And through death on a cross, he made payment for the penalty of sin. And now the wrath of God has been taken away, and now favor and love has come upon us from God if we are in him. And so we were bound up. We were healed. We were given new life. We weren't in a ditch half dead. We were dead and have now been revived. Jesus paid our debt in full. And our love for God came not because one day we decided, I'm going to love God now. I'm just going to do it. No, because he loved us first in his Son. Because he opened our eyes to the truth of what Christ has done for us and has given us his Spirit. And because of that, now we are enabled to love those around us. So I hope if you're listening, whether in here or on Facebook, that you're not thinking, this is such a nice sermon, teaching me to just be a good and nice person to people, and that if I do that, then I'm good to go. I'm worthy of eternal life. How nice. And if you think that it's teaching that, then you might be more like the lawyer than you think, trying to justify yourself, because that's not what that's teaching. Now, I understand non-Christians can do acts of love and mercy. We all know this. But if it does not flow from a love for God through faith, then it's not the same thing in the eyes of God. This love of neighbor, even enemies, that Jesus is talking about, flows from the truth that God has loved us. A heart that's been supernaturally awakened and changed. And so if you're listening today and you're not a Christian, do you see what God has done for you in Christ? Right now, apart from him, no matter how nice your life is going, you are, spiritually speaking, in a ditch, lying in a pile of your own sin, without hope of getting out of it on your own. Without Christ, you would just go through life laying there until death. But the good news is, there's hope. If you turn from your sin and you believe upon Christ this morning, he will pick you up out of that ditch. He will clean you up, having paid all that is necessary to heal you. And so, notice, I didn't say you'll do a little and he'll do a little and you guys together will make, you know, one big happy family. No, Christ has fully won your salvation. He's done all that is necessary. He died in your place. He is the one who through death conquered sin and death. And he, being risen from the dead and sitting at the right hand of the Father, is the only one who can save sinners. And so come today. And out of that new life that he gives you will flow a love for others, even your enemies. And so that's how the relationship between loving God and loving others works. Number three, the relationship between believing and doing. When I say believing, I'm talking about a person who would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and yet their life is not summed up by a love for God and love for others. Right? One writer says that this parable exposes any religion with a mania for creeds and an anemia for deeds. Right? So this parable pushes back against the idea that Christianity is just a religion worried about what you believe or what you know or what you think. It's actually about who one is. You know, you can know the Bible like the back of your hand. You can know Greek and articulate an orthodox view of the Trinity and the atonement of Christ in full and still lack true saving faith. I like what Klein Snodgrass says here, a commentator. That is a real name, by the way. The idea of knowing God and yet not being conformed to God is a source of scandal, one that Scripture always combats and that modern Christians must combat as well. In the parable, Jesus seeks to make a man of knowledge into a man of practice, for anything less is not sufficient for eternal life. This is not a question of earning salvation. It is a question of being an identity that determines actions. Put simply, hearing is authenticated in doing. Right? Out of a true love for God will flow a love for those made in his image. This is not a contradiction of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but is actually the same thing. Okay, number four. Two more, and we're done. Loving your neighbor begins with loving fellow Christians, but does not stop there. And I'll explain what I mean. This love is first and foremost on display in the local church. In fact, we see over and over again in the New Testament that by loving one another, Christians fulfill the law. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13:34-35. right? As he's getting ready to leave this earth, he's going to the cross. This is what he says to his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But just so I can pile on the evidence here, let me quickly run through some other verses, because Paul, James, and John all say the same thing. Romans 13, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." He says the same thing in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul, in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." James 2, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," and this is that law, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." 1 John 3, 16 to 18. The Apostle John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And listen to how he connects love to deed. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You see that connection there. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Okay, I think I've made my point, right? This command is everywhere scattered throughout the scriptures. And so this love for one another, for our fellow Christians, is a witness to the world of how the gospel brings together people from all different backgrounds and nationalities and ethnicities and genders and classes and neighborhoods, and gives them a supernatural love for one another, where they provide for one another and sacrifice their time, their energy, and their money in order to serve one another. Nothing else can make this happen except the gospel. But it's also applicable to those in our life who we know, who we see are in need, even if they're outside of the faith. Right? It's not limited to those who behave like us or look like us or have similar beliefs as us, because then we're getting back into doing exactly what the lawyer was doing, trying to define these boundaries. But out of our love for God, we have a renewed heart that seeks to love those around us who don't know him, even those who don't treat us equally, or even those who at times treat us as if we are their enemy. And so it starts in the church, but it doesn't end there. Number 5, and lastly, go and do likewise. The application of this parable can be so incredibly wide and varied. So I want to end by emphasizing the thrust that Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and show mercy to the one in need. And so this week, pray that God would give you tangible ways in which you can love those around you. Don't feel overwhelmed by the needs, right? There's just so many needs that I'm paralyzed and I can't do anything. But realize that while you and I can't meet every need, maybe we're one piece of a bigger puzzle that helps in a meaningful way in our context. Now, let me give a caveat. There's wisdom in having conversations about how to not enable people who don't want to work, and when it's wise to help people and when it's not. All of those things are perfectly good and necessary conversations to have. But as we do have those conversations and think those things, let us not get tripped up by once again trying to define who our neighbor is, right? We have, Christians are those who refuse limits and boundaries. And so, for example, how could we as a church, or you as an individual, or you as a family, maybe think through serving other families or teachers or students as the school year begins in the midst of COVID and things are not normal by any sense of the imagination? And so life looks different. And so the dynamics are not what they were, but maybe there's a way we can love those around us in this context that we're in right now. And so let us be thinking about how we can love our neighbor, how we can share the gospel. We're hoping that these acts will lead to conversations about Christ and the cross, and see if God is pleased to save them. And so let us not ask, "Who is my neighbor?" but instead let us seek to be a neighbor, to see needs, to feel compassion, and to respond with mercy to those around us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. Thank you for the challenge it is to see this text on the Good Samaritan. And Lord, we know that in our sinful flesh, we have the same thoughts as Dr. Freud, that in order for us to love someone, in order for us to sacrifice for someone, they must have deserved it in some way. They must have earned it in our eyes in some way. And maybe even the second commandment, to love thine enemies. In our sinful flesh, apart from the Spirit, it would arouse incomprehensibility. It would be incomprehensible to us. Why would we ever do that? And we must realize that we live in a world that has largely adopted this way of thinking. You love those who love you, and you hate those who hate you. And yet, we know the way of salvation, the way of following Jesus, being a disciple, is loving those around us who may or may not believe the same things we do, may or may not look like us or speak our language, or even we have antagonism between two groups of people. Lord, only your gospel, a renewed heart through the power of your Spirit, will lead to loving one another, even people who were once considered our enemies. And this is the way of Jesus. This is the way we're called to live as we follow him. So would you help us to be a people who see that this call here is for us to feel compassion, to show mercy to those in need, especially as we see that happen in the local church when we have brothers and sisters who are in need, but that it doesn't stop there. Help us to be a people who are attuned to the opportunities we have in our own life to love others, to show mercy to our neighbor, hoping that it'll lead to conversations about Christ and their need for salvation in him. And now, Lord, as we go to a time of singing outside, I pray you would bless that time as we sing about the Lord being our rock and our redeemer. And would we build our life on him? And so, Lord, help us to go out, to see needs, to feel compassion, to not pass by on the other side, but to reflect God's love in how we treat others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.